Philip Yancey, in his book, Where is God When It Hurts, wrote this about pain. He said, I have never read a poem extolling the virtues of pain, nor seen a statue erected in its honor, nor heard a hymn dedicated to it. Pain is usually defined as unpleasantness. Christians don't really know how to interpret pain. If you pinned them against the wall in a dark and secret moment, many Christians would probably admit that pain was God's one mistake. He really should have worked a little harder and invented a better way of coping with the world's dangers. I am convinced that pain gets a bad press. Perhaps we should see statues, hymns, and poems to pain. Why do I think that? Because up close, under a microscope, the pain network is seen in an entirely different light. It is perhaps the paragon of creative genius. His point is that pain has a role in life. Consider, pain is a warning signal that you touched a hot pan. Pain can be an alert that your hand was cut and you need to go and get some medical help. Pain is maybe a sign that you have unconfessed sin that you haven't dealt with. David's a good example of that in Psalm 32. Pain is the result of conflicts with others. I mean, pain comes out in a variety of different ways. These are just some. This isn't all of them. And our study this morning is going to be about painful situations with other individuals in life. Or put another way, how to deal with pains and struggles with other people. Our passage is Romans chapter 12, verses 14 to 21, and what we're going to see this morning is very interesting ways in which we can bless and curse other people. So we're going to start with verse 14, and we're going to find that there are two imperatives or two commands in this verse, and the first command, the first imperative is bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Now, the key word, the operative word in this opening statement where we're told to bless those who persecute you is the word persecute. The word persecute is dioko in the Greek, and it just means simply to make someone flee, to harass, to trouble, to molest in the worst case. And that's the basic meaning of the word. And it's a present participle, so it actually has the idea, watch this, that the person hasn't just persecuted you once. The idea is that the person is persecuting you again and again and again and again. Now, that's tough. I find it's not too difficult to forgive somebody who maybe has done something that is painful on one occasion. The opening statement is that you're to bless those who are repeatedly persecuting you. That heightens the statement. And I want to show you what that means. In the New Testament, this word can mean insults. For example, go to John chapter 5, verse 16. In John 5, 16, you're going to find that Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees. Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees. He's obviously not dead because he does not die until John chapter 19. And so he's in John chapter 5, so he isn't being tortured, he doesn't have crowns on his head, he isn't tied to the cross, he doesn't have nails in his hands or nails in his feet, and yet in John chapter 5, verse 16, we're told, and for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Now there's your word, dioko, persecuting Jesus. And it's obvious that he's not being physically hurt. It's obvious that he's not experiencing physical pain. What's being described is insults. What's being described is criticism. In fact, we know that the Pharisees, on one occasion, they accused Jesus of doing his ministry by demons. On another occasion, they accused him of being a Samaritan. In fact, you can check out John chapter 8. I think it's like verse 58, verse 59, somewhere in there that they actually do that. If you were to go to Matthew chapter 5, do that if you would. Go to Matthew 5, verse 10. You find that it says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Now in verse 11, it combines insults and persecute, and I think the best way to take that insult is obviously a form of persecution. That's the context of these two verses, because even in the next verse, he's talking about persecution. So 10, 11, and 12 are talking about persecution, and so I believe insults is part of that, and persecute is used to talk about it in a broader sense. So watch this. Persecution, dioko, can mean physical harm, can also mean insults or criticism, say verbal harm, and so it includes both. Now, I have to tell you that I think that physical harm is not that hard. I'm not saying that's easy. I'm not saying that if you were physically persecuted that that's okay. I think the more difficult one is like this old rhyme. What's the old rhyme? The old rhyme says, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And that is absolutely not true. I think the most and the worst hurts in life come from words uttered by somebody. Maybe a parent, maybe a child, maybe, I don't know, you fill in the blank. But words, actually, I believe, are the ones that actually inflict the greatest pain in life. Can you imagine what it was like for Jesus to be doing his ministry? He did this sign, he did that wonder, he did this teaching, he did that miracle, and then people called him a guy who was doing it all by demonic power. You say, well, he's Jesus, it rolled off his back. Well, in some of the passages in the Gospels, it becomes obvious that Jesus still had emotion. It still becomes obvious that Jesus wept over Jerusalem, that it's going to reject him. I mean, it's tough. You know, about a year ago, we had a lady come in the Sunday evening Bible study. And I'll never forget, she actually ended up coming and walking and sitting right next to my wife. She sat right in the front row right next to my wife. And as she was listening to the message that I was giving, I could tell that she was reacting. And afterwards, we talked with her for a while. And she told me that she was really insulted. She was really offended by the message because at one point we put a cross up on the screen. That was offensive to her. We put a cross on the screen. I thought, well, wait a minute. You did come to church, right? You did come to a Christian church, right? You didn't go to a mosque. You didn't go to a Jewish synagogue. You came to a Christian church and you're offended by the cross? That kind of tells you where she was at. She was actually doing some studies here at the U of A in the area of religion. And so one of her assignments was to make it to different churches and to have different experiences. So she came to our church to have an experience. She got an experience, sadly to say. But at one point in our discussion afterwards, a discussion came up about Christians being persecuted. And I said, Christians are persecuted in this country. And she looked at me and she said, no, you're not. You're not persecuted. And I said, yes, we are. I said, we are insulted. We're harassed. Persecution comes out in all kinds of different ways. Her jaw about dropped when I used that word persecution. Dioko is talking about physical persecution and verbal persecution. So watch this. Blessed are those who are persecuting you. You with me? Bless those who are persecuting you. That is the point. And the word for bless is kind of interesting too. A very interesting word. Our English word comes from this word, and our English word is eulogize. Have you ever been to a funeral? You go to a funeral, and this person is in this casket. You know, I have to admit, when I go to a funeral, I really don't like to have a person in a casket. So if there's anybody here, and later on I'm going to have a funeral, and you just go ahead and put them in the casket. Personally, I struggle with that. The person's already dead, right? Why am I looking at them? But anyway. And what's interesting is they're in the casket, and then somebody stands up and talks about how wonderful they are, and when they get done, you think that they are Jesus Christ. You know, just absolutely the best person that's ever lived. I mean, it's like incredible. It's the word bless. The word bless has the idea to act graciously. And so what you do with a person is that you are gracious to them. Watch this. They're persecuting you. They're insulting you. You're experiencing pain, and what are we called to do? Be gracious to them. be kind to them. I mean, that's what we're called to do. It says, bless those who are persecuting you. That is the idea of this opening statement. It's a command. Watch this. This is not an option. This is a command of what we are to do. And the tone of this thing is really obvious. That rather than cursing them, we are to be gracious to them. That is the idea. Now, the next part of this verse is very interesting as well. It's also another imperative, that is a command, and it says, bless and do not curse. So you say, well, that's kind of like a repeat. Well, yeah, it's kind of like a repeat. But what you're going to find is that in the rest of this chapter, we're going to discover six ways to bless people and one way to curse them. Now, some of you might really be interested in the one way to curse them, but we're going to talk about the six first, and then we'll get to the way to curse them, okay? The way to curse them is coming up, and so that's where we're headed. All right, so verse 15. Verse 15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Oh, this is interesting. An interesting passage. Rejoice with those who are rejoicing, and weep with those who are weeping. Now, you might say, this is really easy. Okay, I think that that's probably true to some degree. You'll find out in a minute it's not like you might think. This is obviously describing empathy or mercy. If you have the spiritual gift of mercy, this is going to be enjoyable. There are some people in our congregation who have the gift of mercy, and they love coming around somebody, turns them on, so to speak, okay, in the right sense of the words. They gravitate towards people who are hurting. A person who has a gift of mercy, I mean, this is going to be easy. And so you might think, oh, this is really okay. Well, I want you to think about something for a second. When it says, rejoice with those who are rejoicing and weep with those who are weeping, it's obviously people-centered. This is not talking about your computer. This is not talking about your typewriter or your iPhone or whatever phone you've got. Maybe it's Nikola, I don't know. This is talking about people situations, okay? So that's the first thing to notice. And the next thing I want you to notice is that what do you do then with Matthew 5:44-46? Now, I've already made the comment that it seems like this is really easy. Well, check out Matthew 5:44. Matthew 5:44 tells us this. Jesus is teaching. He's teaching the crowds. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. What's this talking about? It's talking about loving your enemies who are persecuting you. Now, think about what this is like. Rejoicing with your enemy. Weeping with your enemy. Let's be practical for a second to give you an idea. How about if you have a competitor at work and they got the promotion and you didn't? And just maybe this competitor has been insulting and been critical of you, and maybe just possibly their insults and their criticism is part of why you didn't get the job. Now, what do you do with this command? What do you do with this? You rejoice with them that they got the job. You rejoice with them that they got the job. Or how about the girlfriend that got your boyfriend? Or how about the boyfriend that got your girlfriend? I mean, how about that one? Not like you're married, right? So he's open and she's open, and so, you know, like what do you do? Answer is what? You rejoice. That's the point. Or how about this one? The man who becomes an elder in the church. Something that you really, really wanted. You wanted to be an elder. Maybe you wanted to be a deacon. And that's what you're looking forward to. You're longing for that to happen. And somebody else gets it and you don't. And you're thinking that you deserve it. Now, I've been there. That's a little tough. So what do? You rejoice? Do you criticize? Do you curse? What's the command? We're to bless and not curse. And so the idea is that if somebody else gets it, then you just praise God that he got it. That's a right response, the right heart. What about if your enemy is weeping?
We've been talking about rejoicing. How about if your enemy is weeping? They've been insulting you. They've been persecuting you in a variety of different ways. And they lost their wife. They lost their husband. What do you do? Oh, they deserve it. That's the way most of us respond, right? Boy, God finally got him. He got what he deserved. That's not what this says. This says you're to weep with them. You're to weep that they lost their spouse. I mean, that's the idea. Watch this. This is about personal sacrifice. This is about getting out of yourself and being concerned about the person. It's your heart. It's heart of love caring for them. You know, this is impossible, actually. This is impossible to do. You can't really do these things on your own. This is absolutely impossible. MacArthur, in his outline for this section, he talks about supernatural empowerment. He's right. The only way you could fulfill what's being talked about here in this section is by supernatural enablement. That's the only way it's going to happen. And what is a supernatural enablement? The Holy Spirit. Now, I want to make an important point. I'm going to digress for a second, then we're going to come back to the text, but I want to make a couple of important points. First of all, is that if you have cursed your enemy, you've not blessed them like you're supposed to, the first thing to do is what? Confess your sin. That's the first thing. Because until you do that, you can't clear up your relationship with God. Until you do that, the Holy Spirit is not going to come and take control of you and help you deal with your sin. Okay? It's important to realize that. And then the next thing to do, if you look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, is you're to be filled with the Spirit, and the way to interpret that, the way to understand that, is that it's actually a request that the Holy Spirit take control of your life. And so what I do is I just say, God, please have your Holy Spirit take control of me. So I confess, I ask that the Holy Spirit take control of my life, and then listen to what the Holy Spirit does. What the Holy Spirit does is that He helps you deal with the following sins: impurity, immorality, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, and jealousy, and outburst of anger, and disputes, and dissensions, and factions, and envying, and drunkenness, and carousing, and on goes the list. So that sounds like a pretty good list. How many of those are you guilty of? No, don't raise your hand. I think all of us are guilty of one of them or all of them this week at some point, right? What's really great is the positive part that comes out. Did you know that the gift of the Spirit shows up in just a couple of verses later? That is the result of the Spirit. You know what the Spirit does? The Spirit helps you to not sin, and He produces the fruit of the Spirit in your life. That's the positive result. And what out comes? Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness. And on goes the list. So watch this. We cannot fulfill the command here in verse 14 to bless those who are persecuting you, that is to bless and not curse, without the help of the Holy Spirit. On your own, you're going to be totally a failure. Maybe you might get something once in a while. Maybe on occasions you might succeed. But basically, for the most part, you're going to be a total failure. That's the point, okay? Next verse, verse 16. Verse 16 says, be of the same mind toward one another. Stop. That's the first phrase. There's actually three phrases here in verse 16. There's actually three ways to bless in this verse. And the first one is to be of the mind. That's the Greek word phroneo, and it means to have thoughtful planning. The idea is that you are in this relationship and with somebody, and they are persecuting you, and you are to be thoughtful. Or if they're not persecuting you, you still be thoughtful. In other words, the important point here is that they don't have to be persecuting you to be thoughtful. Just be thoughtful, whether they're persecuting you or not. And then there's this important word that says same. And what does that mean? And the idea is that you seek agreement. The idea is that we are unified. The idea is that this is not the typical male thing that we see all too often. Men have a very interesting way in which they deal with difficult situations. thinking about a guy in California. We used to serve on an elder board together. He was a friend of mine, actually, before he got on the board of elders, and he ended up on the board of elders. And after a while, I began to be rather amazed at this individual, how he interacted with the rest of the board when an issue came up. I mean, elders are supposed to be gentle and peaceable. What this gentleman did is that every little thing that came up, he had an opinion about. I mean, he had an opinion about everything that came up. Wasn't just once in a while. He had an opinion about everything, and he worked it, and he worked it, and he worked it, and he worked it, and he worked it in the meeting, trying to get what he wanted. Didn't matter what objections were raised, he worked it and worked it because he knew what he wanted. 1 Timothy 3:3 calls the man pugnacious. Wasn't until he was an elder for a while that we figured out he's really, in his heart, a pugnacious man. He ended up not staying on the board of elders very long. He ended up getting removed. It was really traumatic, you know, for me personally, because he was a friend of mine. You know, what he was is he wanted to be king of many mountains. Didn't matter what the mountain was. Didn't matter what the issue was. He wanted to be the king. He was skilled. Skillful guy. He was polished. He wasn't crude. He was verbally polite, but boy, was he a fighter. I mean, it didn't matter what came up. He knew how to work the angle so that we all struggled just trying to get through the issue. We finally figured out that he no longer belonged, but he just wasn't a team player. Watch this. What this is talking about is a person who is a team player. This is talking about somebody who cares about the opinion of somebody else. This is a person who works, if you don't mind, works it in a positive way. He works to achieve unity, agreement. And it's important in a church as well as in the home. You know, the last thing you need is a wife who wants control. I mean, there are some women who are really, really, really skilled at working their husbands until they get what they want. The flip is true, too. Goes both ways. And the idea here is that you're open, you listen, and you work it until you get an agreement. With my wife, the way I work it out is that we raise an issue, and if we don't agree, we don't agree. But move forward. I needed to add that last part, didn't I? If we don't agree, we don't move forward. And we don't move forward until we get agreement, because I trust my wife. You know, on occasion, she saved me. On occasion, she has rescued me from making a really dumb mistake. Same is true on the flip side, too. You know what? Two are better than one. There's a proverb that kind of goes that way, right? I'd like to make this quick comment, wives, is don't use it as an advantage to maintain control. There's a point maybe where you might need to give on an issue. But I think that's the right principle, though. Right principles that you work it and you work it and you work it and you work it and you work it until you get agreement. That's what's being talked about. Next one. Do not be haughty in mind. The idea for haughty means high, proud, lifted up. So it says don't be lifted up, don't be proud, but associate with a lowly. The Greek word has the idea of humble means. Just like to put it this way, the haughty person is somebody who's very high. The lowly person is somebody who's very low. And so the way you bless somebody is that you're not haughty towards those who are lower. Now that comes out kind of tough to say it that way, but I think that communicates the right thought. You know, it's difficult, I think, on some occasions for us to have a good perspective. Have you ever watched somebody come into a congregation? They have some money, maybe. They're well-dressed, or maybe they are intelligent, or think of something that attracts you to a person, whatever that might be. Maybe they're charismatic. Maybe they're kind. I mean, I don't know. You fill in the blank, okay? But in James chapter 2, I want to read a passage, and you'll see that it fits. In James chapter 2, verse 1, we read the following encouragement to us. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Oh, wow. Favoritism. Yeah, watch. Verse 2. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Verse 9, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin, and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. So what are we supposed to do? Well, you're not to be haughty. You're not to be above somebody else. You're supposed to associate with the lowly. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 19 to 22, we're actually told to not be partial in dealing with elders. I'm talking there in that passage about elders who have sinned. What we're not supposed to do is to play personal favoritism. Pharisees did that. Pharisees, they associated only with those who they considered to not be sinners. The Pharisees considered sinners to be like the scumbag of the people who sin. That was their attitude. How about the flip side? And I know of a couple of individuals who won't go to a church where there are wealthy people. Do you know a church that might have some wealthy people? They don't want to go there because they're wealthy people. I don't connect with these wealthy people. That's the same issue, only on the flip side, okay? Let's go to the next phrase. Next phrase says, do not be wise in your own estimation. Now, this one is a very interesting statement. It basically is saying that you're not going to think that you're wiser, smarter, more intelligent, more capable than somebody else. You know anybody like that in your life? Somehow you get the feeling that they think that they're better than you are. I mean, there are people who are smarter than me, and that's not what's being described. What we're talking about is people who act like they are. People who treat you that way. They treat you like you're stupid. They treat you like you don't know how to do anything. They are insulting. They're not blessing. Check out 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, I've heard a lot of different things said about this. I've even heard this verse used to say that you shouldn't study your Bible or you shouldn't know Greek language because it says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And they say, you see, knowledge puffs up, so you shouldn't have any knowledge. I actually heard a pastor one time decry the idea of knowing the Greek language. Like somehow that was being arrogant. What he missed is the middle of the verse. It says, we know that we all have knowledge. The point is that not do you have or you don't. The point is you do. The issue is what do you do with it? That's the point. I'm like, where do you think you're coming from? They're wise in their own estimation. They think they're really hot stuff. And everybody else is like stupid around them. And 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and 25 sets a pattern, I think, for all of us, even though this is describing a pastor. This is actually an encouragement to a pastor. It says this, listen, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all. Able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, and if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth. And it goes on. What's the point? The point is that you're not to be quarrelsome. You're to be kind to all. You're to be patient when you're wronged. You're to be gentle. I mean, those are important statements. And while that's spoken to a pastor, it applies to everybody. Next verse. Verse 17 is the fifth way to bless somebody. And it starts off really cool. I like it. It says, never pay back evil for evil to anybody. Doesn't matter who they are. Respect what's right in the sight of all men. I've rewritten this verse. It doesn't come out the best in the New American Standard. So I rewrote it. So here's a better translation in my view. It goes this way. Never pay back evil for evil. That's unchanged. The next part is what changed. Instead, think ahead about what's right and then respond. Think ahead about what's right and then respond. I'll repeat it. Instead, think ahead about what's right and then respond. The word kalos here, or right, is really a very interesting word. It has the idea of best or honorable or fine or beautiful or high. It's got breadth to it. It's got some breadth to this word. Let me illustrate this idea. How about this? You're talking with your wife. She blows a fuse on you. She gets angry, that is. That's another word, you know, for angry, she blows a fuse. And you blast her with choice words. And next comes the flying pans and the flying glasses. And maybe some forks along the way, I don't know. Okay? What would be better? What would be better would be to bless her. Think of some gracious thing to say. Maybe you still get the stuff coming your way, I don't know. But that's what we're told to do, is that we are to think about how to respond. Listen and consider, watch this, listen and consider how to respond. Because the way I wrote it goes this way. Instead, think about what is best, what's honorable, what's fine, what's beautiful, what's high, and respond. That's what you do. Verse 18. Verse 18 is the last of the ways to bless somebody. And it says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So basically, this is a call to be at peace. I want to really make the point. If you go home and you want to do this, you want to implement the idea of blessing those who persecute you, and you're going to try to gut it out on your own, you're going to be a total failure. It won't work. You can't do it. And so what happens is that when you discover sin in your life, you confess it. That's what you do. You confess it. You ask the Holy Spirit to take control of you. Thank the Lord. Then you got to work at it too. You can't just sit back and say, oh, I'm going to turn the TV on and going to watch something that's sinful and the Holy Spirit's going to help me. No. That's not the right idea. You got to work at it, but the Holy Spirit's going to help you if you're serious about it. Okay? You just don't do what you want to do and then blame it on the Holy Spirit didn't take control of your life. I mean, that's not the way it works. If you go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, you find out that Jesus said, blessed are the what? Peacemakers. If you go to Proverbs 15, verse 1, it says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. What's the point? You pursue peace. You pursue peace. You might think, how does that bless somebody? Well, what you're doing is that you're being gracious to them even though they might not be being gracious to you. You're your enemy. They're persecuting you. They're insulting you. Be at peace with all men wherein is possible. I tell you, I have been in situations with people where it didn't matter what I said. I'm trying to be nice, trying to be gracious. I'm trying to check my words, trying to be thoughtful about how to respond. And nothing helps. Nothing helps. They still come after you like you're meat. You know, they're the lion and I'm the piece of meat. And they come after you. This verse isn't asking you to be successful. This verse says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, that is, you work at it. You work at being at peace, and then it says with all men, and that includes men, it includes women, it includes everybody, okay? Now, those are the six ways to bless somebody, and you're probably just eager to find out how to curse somebody, right? And here's the next one, verse 19. Verse 19 says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, the first thing I want to do is I want to explain this illustration in verse 20. Verse 20, by the way, is a quote from Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 through 25. And what this is actually referring to is an Egyptian custom, where if a person wanted to demonstrate publicly that they were contrite for something that they did, they were supposed to take some burning coals and put it on top of their head. That was the idea. That's the custom. And that's what's being referred to here. And so the idea is that if you treat this person nicely, it's like you're putting a bunch of coals on top of their head and you are humiliating them because of the way they've treated you. That's what's being described. Now, go back to verse 19 because I skipped that. I want you to notice a couple of interesting things. First of all, is we are never to pay back. Every one of us in this room, we've paid back somebody at some point. You know, you're driving down the road and somebody cuts you off. They just, boom, right in front of you. And well, you just, oh, I'm going to get around that person. And you run around them and you hit your brake and they almost hit you in the back and you say, ah, got them. Have you ever done that? It's happened to me. People have done that to me. And on one occasion, I made some guy angry for something I did. Some guy's coming by, and he looks out the window, and he's shaking his fist at me. I know that I better not stop. Who does the payback? Who does the payback here? It says God does. But I want you to know something really interesting. It says that you need to leave room for the wrath of God. Have you ever noticed that? Or did you just kind of miss that? Proverbs 24:17 says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, or the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him. What did these two verses say? These two verses say, do not rejoice when you see your enemy fall. Because why? Because if you do, what will the Lord do? The Lord will turn his anger away. The Lord will not continue to discipline the man. If he sees that in the process of him paying them back, you get excited, you get happy, and you're going, yay, he got it, she got it, I'm really glad. God says, I'll turn my anger away. I'll stop disciplining them. And the message is this, is that God will make them hurt more than you're going to make them hurt. Because God knows how to make people hurt. When God is your defender, he knows how to make people hurt a lot more. And watch this, and he will do it justly. He won't overdo it, and he won't underdo it. He'll do exactly what they need because he's a just God. So watch this. Next time that you're hurt, don't plot how to pay somebody back. Just talk to the Lord and say, Lord, you know, I'm really hurting. I'm just going to leave the vengeance to you because I'm called to be gracious to them. I'm called to bless them. That's what you've asked me to do. You know what's fantastic about this whole section? Every time it's you being positive to somebody. Every time it's you being positive to somebody, no matter what the situation is, no matter what the interpersonal situation is, it's always you being gracious to that person. Every time. And if you really want somebody to really get hurt, you leave that to the Lord because he knows how to make them hurt. And if you start getting excited because they're getting hurt, God says, I'm going to back off. I'm going to let them alone. Verse 21. Verse 21 is a summary, and it contains two commands. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I don't think I really need to add a whole lot to that passage. I think that's really rather clear what's being described. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, there are times in our life when something bad is happening to us, and boy, do we struggle in dealing with that sin or that person. I want to just challenge you this morning. What you read this morning is not a counseling book on anger. It's not about you needing an accountability partner to help you through a situation. What this is about you deciding to bless someone, leaning on the Holy Spirit, and together you do what God wants you to do. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying there's not room for a counseling book, and there's not room for a counselor, and there's not room for an accountability partner, but I'm saying that the Holy Spirit is vital. And it also means you need to be personally motivated to do that. And the Holy Spirit will help you. About how to deal with those who persecute you, be gracious to them. Let's pray.